If you would open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue our study through that book this evening. 1 Corinthians, we're at chapter 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 961. First Corinthians 15, we'll read and consider verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, this time of the year, there is a lot of expectation, isn't there? Christmas and the Christmas season brings a lot of expectation of a family time and get-togethers. New Year's brings that same expectation. But after the holidays, when that expectation is gone and life returns to its normal grind, so to speak, what expectation will you have? What expectation will we have? As Christians, we have the greatest expectation imaginable, the expectation of the certain hope of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul begins in this verse by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Just like with the church at Galatia, Paul reminds this church at Corinth of the gospel. Now, what was happening here in Corinth was quite different from what occurred at Galatia. In Galatia, the church was plagued with Judaizers, people who were attacking the gospel and attempting to redefine what the gospel was. But in Corinth, the situation is a bit different. The Corinthian church was an immature church. And as an immature church with immature converts, they were struggling with leaving behind their non-Christian ways of thinking and living. We see really the crux of the issue that Paul is dealing with here in verse 12 of chapter 15. We didn't get there, but listen here or look down where Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently, some at Corinth did not believe in the resurrection, and so they were teaching that the resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, and that our bodies would not be physically resurrected. Now, this really shouldn't be all that surprising, given the Greek thought of the day and the immaturity of these Christians at Corinth. The teaching of a bodily resurrection would have been something of a difficult issue for the Corinthians to swallow. In the ancient Greek mind, the physical body was the prison house of the soul. At death, the immortal soul was thought to be liberated, freed from that prison cell. And therefore, to speak of a physical resurrection made little sense to the Greek mind. Why would anyone, from the Greek perspective, why would anyone want to reunite their soul with their body? The body, in their mind, was the source of everything that was wrong with a person. This Greek thought still had a foothold, apparently, in some Christians at Corinth. And so, Although they weren't attempting to redefine the gospel, they were certainly in danger of compromising an essential truth of the gospel, the resurrection. And in doing so, the very gospel itself was at risk. And so Paul takes the time here, quite a bit of time, to be honest with you. The issue of the gospel and the resurrection will take this entire chapter, all of chapter 15, which is the biggest chapter in this book. And so Paul takes the time here to remind this church of the gospel, of the significance of the gospel, and of the definition of the gospel. And so those are our two points this evening: the significance of the gospel and the definition of the gospel. As I said, Paul begins by saying, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." With some at Corinth seemingly denying the physical resurrection of the body, they were in danger of compromising the truth of the gospel. Paul understands this, and he understands what's at stake if these Christians make this mistake. Since the resurrection is foundational to the gospel, and the gospel foundational to Christianity, everything for this church was in jeopardy. The gospel itself was being threatened in the hearts and minds of these Christians at Corinth, and Paul is not about to allow that to happen. Paul realizes the significance of the gospel in the life of the Christian, in the life of the church, and for the truth of Christianity. In Christianity, everything hinges upon the gospel. Get the gospel wrong, and everything after that is ruined. Get the gospel wrong, and you lose Christianity itself. And that's why Paul must remind this church of the gospel and its significance. If they get it wrong, then they have nothing to stand upon. And more than that, they have nothing which saves them. For us here tonight, the gospel is just as significant. It's just as crucial for us. And that's why it's important for us, too, to be reminded of the gospel, to get the gospel right. That's why it's important for us to have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. It's of eternal significance. And that's why when we hear popular Christian slogans that really risk altering the truth of the gospel, it's crucial that we already understand what the gospel is and we don't make the mistake that those popular slogans make. Popular slogans like, "Just live the gospel," or "Our lives are the gospel." I hear things like that more and more today. If we as a Christian church had a more fundamental understanding of what the gospel is, we wouldn't say things like that. We don't live the gospel. The gospel isn't something that can be lived. You see, there's too much at stake to fool around with popular slogans simply to be catchy or relevant to really a world that can care less about our catchy slogans or our attempts at being relevant. If we understood the significance of the gospel, we'd be more careful with how we speak of it, how we use it, how we think about it. In Jude 2, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude also understood the significance of the gospel. It must be contended for. It must be fought for. That was the case in the first century. That was the case in the Middle Ages. And it's the case today as well. That significance is still true. The gospel is still so significant for us. So whether it's Judaizers in Galatia or Greeks in Corinth or the mixing of Christianity with pop culture or whatever we imagine to be relevant today, we always need to be contending for the faith once handed down to us. We need to be contending for the gospel. The gospel needs to be fought for because it's too significant not to. Too much is at stake. And as I said, everything in our Christian worldview hinges upon it. The gospel is the lifeblood of Christianity. It's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. No gospel, no faith. No gospel, no hope. No gospel, and our belief in Christ, as Paul says, is in vain. It's in vain. He says, and he asks this church in verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. And so Paul takes the time here to show the significance of the gospel by first reminding this church of it. But secondly, he shows the significance of the gospel here to this church when he says it's what he preached to them. The gospel was the quintessential message of the Apostle Paul. It's what his ministry to the Gentiles was based upon. He had no other message to offer them. In fact, he had nothing else to offer them. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul does say a lot throughout this book that isn't specifically the gospel. But what we need to understand is that all of what he says in this book is simply implications of the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. It's foundational. Everything else are implications of it. Paul speaks against divisions in the church. Why? Why does he speak against divisions in the church in the first three chapters of this book? Well, he does so because Christ lived and died for these Christians so that they would no longer be divided, but that they would be one people united in Christ. And so Paul focuses his readers first and foremost upon the gospel. It's the essence of the message that he preached. And he was careful to make sure that nothing hindered that message. He says this very thing in chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then again in chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is so significant. It's what Paul based his ministry upon. He didn't come to the churches with eloquent words of wisdom, but he was careful to rely upon the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. You see, Paul understood that to rely on anything else, to rely on the eloquence of his preaching or lofty words or the wisdom of man would essentially empty the gospel of its power. And the gospel was too significant to do that. So Paul was careful to preach the gospel. Now today, in many churches, both in the U.S. and outside the U.S., preachers don't see the gospel as so significant that they're willing to base their ministry upon it. Today, sadly, in many churches, the gospel will not be preached. Preachers will preach themselves. They will preach uplifting stories. They will preach words of affirmation. They will preach pop psychology. They'll even preach a man-centered gospel. But sadly, in those churches, the gospel won't be preached. It won't be taken so seriously. It won't be thought as it's so significant that the ministry of preaching must be based upon it week in and week out. It won't be thought of as so significant that it will be the substance of what these men preach and proclaim. And as I said, that will be sad. It will be tragic. Because in many churches today, people will not hear the one and only message that the church really has to offer. People all over the world will not hear the only message worth listening to. Paul makes that point here as well. The significance of the gospel is also here because the message of the gospel is what has been handed down to the churches. Paul says at the end of verse 1 that the gospel was a message that they received and in which they stand. The term that Paul uses here, received, is really a technical term. It's a technical term that refers to the receiving of sacred scripture. At one point in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls the message received and handed down a treasure, a treasure. And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 5 of that same book, he speaks of being entrusted with the very message of God. You see, the gospel did not originate with Paul. It was not a Pauline idea. It was handed down to him, entrusted to him. He received it from Christ himself. He emphasizes this point because he knows that the point is crucial. It's crucial to his work, to his ministry. It's crucial to him as an apostle. And that's why he spends so much time in the book of Galatians emphasizing that very point. Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, if Paul's gospel was not the gospel handed down to all the churches, if it was not what the other apostles were preaching, Paul knows what that means. It would mean that his apostleship was null and void. It would mean that he was running the race in vain. But the gospel is what Paul received, and it's what he has passed down. It's God's story, and it has its origin in God himself and in the revelation of God. And that's why it's necessary for Paul to say that in the text here in verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here, Paul locates the source of the gospel in the Holy Scriptures. He speaks of this twice, both in verse 3 and verse 4, when he says, "according to the Scriptures." What Paul received, he delivered, all of which were according to the Scriptures. The gospel is significant because it's the truth that God has handed down through the ages to his apostles and to his churches. It's what the church is based upon. Just as Paul's ministry and apostleship was based upon him correctly receiving that message. And so today, our church, our ministry here in Ripon, California at Zion URC is based upon that same message. We too have been entrusted with this message. We too have this treasure in jars of clay, so to speak. And what this means is that we stand upon it. It's what our church is based upon. Jesus in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission commissioned his disciples and by that passed on sacred tradition, not via some kind of apostolic succession, but by giving and receiving the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. See, the Roman Catholic Church claims apostolic succession. If the Roman Catholic Church wants to claim apostolic succession, so be it. They can have apostolic succession. We'll take the message, right? We'll take the treasure, that message that Jude says that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's that message that is so significant. It's that message that the church stands upon. It's that message that builds the church. No gospel, no church. And if the gospel is lost, then the church is lost. Just like in the case of the Roman Catholic Church who anathematized the gospel in the 16th century. Listen to the Council of Trent, what they say in Canon 12. "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed." With those words, the Roman Catholic Church lost the sacred tradition handed down from the apostles to the church, and in doing so, they lost their status as a true Christian church. Because the only thing that the church really has to offer to the world is this very message, the gospel. And that's why it's our obligation as a church, as a true church, to contend for that message, to contend for the faith. We've seen time and time again how Christian churches and Christian institutions, seminaries and universities, colleges, they lose sight of that. They lose sight of the significance of the gospel, and in doing so, they lose really what they have to offer to the world. Charles Hodge, the president of Princeton Theological Seminary in the late 1800s, said this about the seminary at that time. He said, "I'm not afraid to say that a new idea never originated in this seminary." It's an interesting quote, isn't it? "I'm not afraid to say that a new idea never originated in this seminary." What Hodge was getting at was that the truth of Christianity, which was handed down to him and his colleagues at Princeton, was preserved and handed down to the next generation. Sadly, it wasn't too long after that that Princeton Seminary began to negotiate those same truths. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is too significant to allow that to happen. The gospel is what we as Christians are called to preserve and to hand down to the next generation. And so that's what we are about as a church, isn't it? But it also needs to be what we are about as individuals. We are obligated to pass on the substance of Christianity to our children and to our children's children. And I'm sure many of us this past week at Christmas gatherings and family get-togethers, I'm sure we had many conversations. We spoke about family matters, life changes, politics, social matters, current events. Heck, we probably talked about football and basketball as well, right? But let me ask you, did you happen to speak about the gospel? Did you happen to speak about the substance of Christianity? It's the one thing that we really have to offer people. It's the one thing we really have to offer our families. It's the only thing that we have that is of any true and lasting significance. Now, I know between cutting the ham and prepping the home, it's easy to get distracted, right? And I confess to you that I was convicted of not spending enough time talking about the rich and wonderful truths of Christ's birth, his life, his death, for the forgiveness of our sins with my own family. But thank God. Thank God Christmas isn't the only day that we have the chance to have those kinds of conversations, right? Christmas is not the only day that we as Christians have the opportunity and the chance to pass on that good news to the next generation. We're given a chance every day of our lives to pass on the hope that we have in Christ. I know as a parent, there is nothing more that a Christian parent desires than to pass on the gospel to their children. But in order to do that, parents, we need to show our children how significant the gospel is for us. And we do that not only by the way that we live, but we do that by talking to them about it, by sharing with our children of all ages, that we, like them, need the gospel. The gospel is so significant that we are willing to admit before our children our own need for Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes from him. Children, mommy and daddy are not perfect. We are not perfect. We too need the good news of Jesus Christ. We need the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of real sins, ugly sins. We are sinners too. We aren't super saints, but sinners who need Jesus Christ, and we need the forgiveness that comes from his life, death, and resurrection. And so I pray that we as parents and as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, that we as people who are passionate about the gospel, that we see that it is significant enough to share it with the next generation. Well, the last reason that the gospel is so significant, and this really moves us to our next point, is the gospel is what saves us. It's what saves us. The gospel is ultimately significant because the message of it, or by the message of it, we are being saved. There's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved except the name of Christ. The person and work of Christ is proclaimed in the wonderful, glorious message of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the message of salvation. Paul says a lot in this book, didn't he? But nothing is more significant, nothing is more important than what he says in this chapter, particularly that the message of the gospel is the message of salvation. It's the message of the forgiveness of sins. It's the message of redemption from the penalty and the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And Paul lays that out for us in one of the most clearest ways right here in verse 3 as he defines the gospel for us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. The message of the gospel is the message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. Each of those elements were necessary, a necessary part of the message of the gospel. Paul speaks first of the death of Christ, something that we tend to focus on when thinking and speaking of the gospel, and rightly so, because the death of Christ was no ordinary death, was it? It was not like the death that you and I will experience. It's not like the death that anyone will ever experience, because no one could have died the death that Christ died. His death was a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says that over and over again, that Christ died to save us from our sin. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then finally, that beautiful passage familiar to many of us, Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Each of these texts are beautiful, comforting passages, aren't they? And they're comforting to us because they contain the message of Christ, the message of him living and dying for our sins. And for those who admit their sin, and admitting your sin makes a world of difference, doesn't it? If you don't admit your sin, you won't find any comfort in these passages. In fact, you might only find confusion. You might be puzzled. You might ask yourself, why would Christ ever need to die for me? You won't find comfort in these passages. But for those who admit their sin, who realize the offense of their sin before a holy and awesome God, there is no better message than this. There is no more comforting of a message than this. There is no more powerful of a message than this. Because contained in these verses is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, as Paul says, and by it we are being saved. You see, contained in the message of Christ's death for our sin is the truth that our greatest problem has been dealt with. Our greatest problem has been dealt with. Our greatest problem is not our bank account. It's not our finances. Our greatest problem isn't even our discouragement or depression, the way we can feel at various times. It's not our sickness, our illness, the sickness or disease that we even suffer from. Our greatest problem is our sin. And there's nothing worse in all of our existence than to die in our sin apart from Christ. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. Think about what it would mean to die in your sin. Think of the hopelessness, the fear, the sheer terror. But now think of Christ. Think of Christ and how wonderful a message his death for our sin truly is. And so if you are a Christian tonight, as you look forward to crossing into a new year, 2018, be encouraged. Be encouraged that your greatest problem has been dealt with. Christ died for your sins. And his death once and for all delivers you from the burden of the guilt of your sin. All of it dealt with, past, present, future. It's as the great hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The message of Christ's death for our sins is powerful. It's comforting. But there's more, isn't there? There's more to this message of the gospel. Remember, Paul wants this church to know the gospel in its entirety. And so he goes on in verse 4, that Christ was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I know many of us struggle with assurance. Our sin can seem so great. How can we be assured that all of our sin was dealt with on the cross? Well, the truth of the words of verse 4 here before us testify to that very truth, testifies that we can be assured. Christ died for our sins, but his body was not left in the grave. Jesus' resurrection means that his sacrificial death on the cross was sufficient. It was accepted, and therefore our sins are truly and really forgiven. Paul understood how foundational the resurrection is to the gospel. And so he argues in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. In other words, Paul understood the direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his death to atone for our sins. When Jesus rose again on the third day, it was a public announcement. A public announcement that God was fully satisfied with the death of his son. I'm sure many of you have received public announcements on your cell phones, right? Like an Amber Alert, right? Where we get this little red screen that pops up. It's a service announcement, and it tells us about a particular car that we're looking for or a child that is missing. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a public announcement of the sufficiency of Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. In his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated. That's what Peter points out in Acts 2 when he interprets Psalm 16, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Peter interprets that text in Acts 2 and says it was God who raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection was a public announcement of Jesus' vindication. And just as with all of Christ's accomplishments, we are the beneficiaries. Because in his vindication, we are vindicated. And what this means is that Christ's resurrection grants us the assurance that we need. In his resurrection, we are vindicated, we are delivered, justified in Christ. And that's why the resurrection is so crucial to the gospel. It's the linchpin of the gospel. Christianity hinges upon the gospel, and the gospel hinges upon the resurrection. As Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sin. But Christ has been raised. And our faith isn't futile, and we are no longer in our sin. And Paul knows this, and Peter knows this. All of the disciples know this. In fact, Paul points that there were over 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses of this very fact. And although some had died, Paul says, there are many, many who are still alive. At the time that Paul writes this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was no mystery. It wasn't something done in the shadows. It was a public event, just as his crucifixion was a public event. It was publicly known. It could be verified. There were no tricks. There were no smoke and mirrors. And Paul is essentially saying here, go and ask those who had seen him. They can confirm it. They saw it. Christ is no magician. He was dead. He was buried. And then he rose from the dead. And just as this testifies to the Corinthian church, of their assurance. The facts tonight testify to us. And so tonight, whether we stay up till midnight or go to bed early, we can go to bed with the full, certain hope, the assurance of the comfort that our sins are forgiven, that we are hidden in Christ. We can lay our heads on our pillows knowing for certain that Christ has risen and our sins have been dealt with in Him. Let's pray. Lord, your message of the gospel is so significant. It's so significant for us and to us, because really by it we are being saved. It's the truth of Christ, Lord. And so again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, that he fully paid for all of our sins, but that you did not leave him in the grave, Lord. You resurrected him by your power. And that shows and displays to us that we can know for sure that our sins are forgiven. And Christ now rules and reigns at your right hand, Lord. And so we again can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Help us, Father, to go into a new week and a new year with that certain hope, that great expectation of knowing that our sin has been dealt with, and that one day we too will be resurrected from the dead. We pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.